Our scripture lesson today comes from Isaiah chapter 62, way back there in the Old Testament. And while you're looking for that, I will remind you how I view the books and the sections of the Bible. The Old Testament is the beginning of the movie. It's the lead up. It's the description. It's the setting of the plot. The New Testament is the meat of it. It's the time when the hero comes back and conquers all. Revelations, closing credits. Isaiah chapter 62, all 12 verses. And we haven't done this for a while. And I got away from it, and I keep remembering it after it's way too late. But it's something I want to try to start doing again. And as today is the first Sunday of the month, when we finally have it, if you're able to, I'd like you to stand in honor for the reading of the Word. Isaiah chapter 62, verses 1 through 12. The prophet writing, Zion's new name. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not remain quiet till her righteousness shines out like the dawn, her salvation like a blazing torch. The nations will see your righteousness and all kings your glory. You will be called a new name that the mouth of the Lord will bestow. You will be a crown of splendor in the Lord's hand, a royal diadem in the hand of your God. No longer will they call you deserted or name your land desolate, but you will be called Hephzibah and your land Beulah. For the Lord will take delight in you, and your land will be married. As a young man marries a maiden, so will your sons marry you. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will God rejoice over you. I have posted watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem, and they will never be silent, day or night. You who call on the Lord, give yourselves no rest, and give Him no rest, till He establishes Jerusalem and makes her the praise of the earth. The Lord has sworn by His right hand and by His mighty arm, never again will I give you grain as food for your enemies. And never again will foreigners drink the new wine for which you have toiled. But those who harvest it will eat it and praise the Lord, and those who gather the grapes will drink it in the courts of my sanctuary. Pass through the gates. Prepare the way for the people. Build up the highway. Remove the stones. Raise a banner for our nation. The Lord has made proclamation to the ends of the earth. So say to the daughter of Zion, see, your Savior comes. See, His reward is with Him, and His recompense accompanies Him. They will be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and you will be called sought after, the city no longer deserted. May God add His blessings to this as we seek Him in prayer. Father, we thank You for these words that will come forth, not of me, but of You. Strengthen them, strengthen our ears that we may hear them. Give us the power to understand, use, and enact upon them. Let us hear them fully. In Jesus' name, and all of His children said, Amen. You may be seated. Jack Spriggins in 1734, Benjamin Talbert in 1807, Henry Cole in 1845, and Joseph Jacobs in 1890, all had one thing in common. Now, for a piece of gum, would anybody like to try to tell me what they all had in common? Nice piece of gum. Might be wintergreen. I don't know. I haven't opened it. What?
They all had really long names.
Go back to sleep. No. Good try. They all had one thing in common. 3, 2, 1. They all shared this same saying. Now, it's a saying that I don't know if you've ever heard, but I'm going to relate it to you. I was going to try to do it in the King's English, but my nose and my sinus won't let me put up with too much foolishness today, so you'll just get the Paul's Appalachian version. They all had this line together. Ready? Fee, fi, fo, fum. I smell the blood of an Englishman. Be he alive or be he dead, I'll grind his bones to make my bread. What story is that? Can anybody tell me? Right, you're not getting any gum for that. Jack and the Beanstalk is an English fairy tale. It was told to frighten young children and to behave themselves, as many English tales, as many fairy tales were. The story of Jack Spraggins and the Enchanted Bean is how it appeared in 1734, finally in print. And then, of course, Benjamin Talbert rewrote it in 1807, Henry Cole in 1845. But James Jacobs in 1890 took it back to the original story and brought the moralization of it back to reality. Now, there is a folklore, a legend concerning Jack and the Beanstalk. Now, I, myself, have always been fascinated with this dumb story as a kid. It's one of them stories that I love. You know, not just because Disney did it and got old Mickey and Donald, Jack and the Magic Beanstalk, and they had the beans and he killed all the flies with the fly swatter and gets sent after the giant. No! It's the simple fact that these beans grew into a beanstalk at the top of which was money. I always thought that would be really cool. And I've read the story and I've studied the story, and somewhere along the way, there came to be this legend surrounding the story of Jack and the Beanstalk. And in so much so that I was surprised when they came out in 2013 with a movie called Jack the Giant Slayer, which is the story of Jack and the Beanstalk. And the story is, and if you've ever seen the movie, then you'll understand it. If you haven't, I'm sorry, I'm about to spoil it for you. When Jack gets to the beanstalk, he finds that there's a land of giants controlled by a magical crown, a royal diadem, and he, through a series of adventures, gains the royal diadem, defeats the giants, and sends them back forevermore. But at the end of this movie, as he has won the princess that he went there to save, the king has broken the decree that only a princess can marry a prince. She can marry whomever she wants. And of course, Jack marries the princess, and they have a son and a daughter. And he begins to tell the story over and over again, how he slayed the giants and got the crown. And you see the crown. The kid, one of the boys, naturally would say, "Well, where's it at today, Daddy?" And he says, "Oh, it's kept somewhere. It's very safe." And they pan back and they show the crown in the goldsmith's shop, being beat into a golden crown. And then as time travels, the crown begins to transform until the crown is seen in a glass case panning back as the crown jewels of England. Perhaps there's truth to that legend. Don't laugh at me. I like to live in fantasy. The crown jewels. The royal diadem. St. Edward's crown, to be exact, in case you ever think it's just a crown jewels. This is a symbol of 800 years of monarchy. This is the only regalia in the entire world that goes through a ceremony like it does. In order to get the crown jewels, the watchmen have to go through a purification process. They have to wear specially cleaned gloves to remove it from Martin Tower and bring it down to where it's going to be in the coronation. We're going to see this at some point in time when the Queen of England either retires or she passes from this mortal coil. We're going to watch it. And they go through this whole great thing to prepare Saint's crown. Crown that has 24,000 different jewels in it that weighs somewhere in the neighborhood of 5.5 pounds. That it carries symbolisms that go all the way back to Edward the Confessor. He's the first one shown to wear the crown, and the crown is actually built from his crown and carries symbols of Edward the Confessor and St. Edward's and St. Andrew's. And so they bring this thing down, and they set it down on the royalty's head. And the coronation takes place. And after the coronation takes place, they remove the crown and they send it back to the tower, and the imperial crown takes over. Ask me why? Anybody? Because the imperial crown weighs about a pound and a half. So they don't have to worry about dropping it. But it is such a symbol. It is such a draw. It is such a fact that every year over 3 million people come to London just to see the royal crown. It's under heavy guard. It's under heavy guard to the point where the legend is, or the rumor is, if you go past the velvet rope and touch the glass case with which in it's housed, the men that are wearing pantaloons and a tutu there actually have heavy weaponry right behind them, and they will put you away from this earth forever. It's that important. It's that serious. And yet, it's just a bunch of jewels, gold, and fluff. It draws people's attention. When you see someone put a crown on, you get excited, right? We all went to school. We all went to the prom, saw the king and queen crowned at the prom, right? Anybody in here, was there a prom queen of anybody in here? No? Let's see. Let's find out here. Was there any 4-H queens in here? That hand didn't go up very high, Miss Jill. You was a 4-H queen, wasn't you? 1986, the year we graduated high school. You wore a crown, didn't you? And a sash and a fancy dress, because I remember, because I was there. I was her court jester. And let me ask you this. Do you still have your crown?
Yes.
Now we're really going to have some fun. Are you ready? How often have you put it on since you wore it, just to look in the mirror and go?
Probably about four times.
Four times. Tim, have you seen her with her crown on? I'll bet that's going to be a discussion in the truck on the way home, ain't it? But it means something. Then you got everybody. You have the Washington County Farm Queen, the Montgomery County, the Frederick County Fair Queen, the Dairy Queen. Caught that, did you? I love going. I'll tell you. Martha, I'm sorry.
There were fair kings, too.
Yeah, well, they tried that nonsense with me, and no, we're not.
Princes are standing up.
Yeah. I'm going to get you for that one. And we're not talking about princes. We're talking about queens and kings and crowns and royal diadems. Let's get back on point. Now, I happen to know that I am a king, because every night when I come home from work, my wife at some point tries to crown me. I chose this scripture today because it technically came from the lectionary. But it didn't come from the lectionary in the cycle that you're supposed to use. I've told you, I draw from anything I can find to form a sermon. Anything. I have a sermon title coming up that is already rolling through my head while I'm sitting here talking to you, called Cheap Seats. Gee, I wonder where that came from, Ron. Ron and I had a discussion this morning. We'll hear about that one later on. I looked at the scripture. I was rolling through trying to figure out 2.5 weeks ago when Diane, and I got to tell you this story. Remember a few weeks ago when I talked about how Diane sends me a text asking for it, and it's one word, sermon. And I'm always like, sermon. Well, the week after that, my text machine goes off, my phone, whatever you call it, and it says, "Hey, big fella, you're such a handsome guy. Do you have a sermon for me?" And I'm like, I thought Greg Kiefer had gotten a hold of her phone.
your day.
It was the funniest thing. I had more fun with that. But when I was thinking about this, I was just looking. And when I read this scripture, it began to speak to me. And it began to remind me, to remind you, that not every sermon, not every message, not every word has to be a stick to beat you. Sometimes we need to be reminded of who we are. We live in a world of pain. We live in a world that is just hard. And I'm not talking about the normalcies. I'm talking about the trying to figure things out. I'm talking about when we look at our world and the things that go around us, it's hard. Cancer, suicide, sickness, death, struggles. Why me? Why do I feel bad? Why do I go through the things I do? We are in a world that we often forget, and I mean we often forget who we are. Call somebody on the phone. How you doing? That's pretty much the first thing. How are you? How you doing? And what does everybody say? Well, I'm fine. Or if you call me and I'm in a smart alecky mood, I might say, well, I woke up this morning, looked down, there wasn't no tag on my toe, so I thought I better get up. But we're not fine. We're not righteous. We're not healed. We're not without pain. We're not without struggles. And Isaiah, in writing this scripture, go back to that scripture. Isaiah, in writing this scripture, is writing 12 verses on papyrus or lambskin. I don't know what it would have been. But he's giving love. He's giving solace. He's giving understanding. He starts it off right out of the gate. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not remain quiet. Till her righteousness shines out like the dawn, her salvation like a blazing torch. Right out of the gate, he's setting the tone. He's giving comfort. He's telling the Jerusalem people, the Jewish people who have experienced pain and loss beyond which you all can understand. It was put to me this week in a discussion where I was talking about something that is going on in my life. And somebody threw out the Shakespeare quote. I complained that I had no shoes until I saw a man with no legs. And in this scripture, he is talking to the Jews. He is telling them, you've had it bad. Way worse than any of us can imagine. Because when we walk out this door, we will get in chariots of steel, hit the starters, and go to our destinations. The Jewish people lived in constant threat of slavery, disease, war, famine, all because of who they were. Much like modern day Christians live under the constant threat. I will not remain silent. I will love on you. The nations will see your righteousness and all kings your glory. He's talking about Jerusalem. He's talking about Jesus Christ. He's talking about what is to come. You will be called a new name that the mouth of the Lord will bestow. You will be a crown of splendor. You, in the Lord's hand, a royal diadem in the hand of your God. Brothers and sisters, Isaiah, without knowing it, maybe at that moment, as he was under the Holy Spirit's influence, as he was writing these unimaginable prophecies that just, if you try to think about the book of Isaiah and what he did, what he came up with, what he said. Yeah, try to imagine God talking directly to you, telling you what to write, hammering it. And as he's putting this down, he may not realize the words that he is putting out are not just for the Jews, but they are for generations to come that will search out, seek out, desire, need uplifting. And in effect, he calls us royalty in the hands of our God. We are crowns. We are that which has no measure of value in the hand of our God. Stay strong. You are a royal diadem. You are a crown of righteousness to become. But he doesn't stop there. That's what I loved about this scripture. I was going to end it right there, and when I read on, I was like, whoa, wait a minute. He doesn't stop there. He continues on. He says, no longer will they call you deserted or name your land desolate, but you will be called Hephzibah, and your land Beulah. Hephzibah is a Jewish name for the daughter who was the queen ruling alongside Manasseh, who was righteous. And it also became what they called the land of Zion. Righteous because it was so great to be that way. You will no longer be alone. You will no longer be able to be called anything, regardless of your shape, form, infirmity, whatever is tearing at you. If you are my child, if you are held as my crown, if you are held as my jewel, you will be loved, and I will not remain silent. The Lord God Himself will call out your name, as will Jesus. And so we see the Psalm, we see Isaiah begin to write about Jesus. For the Lord will take delight in you, and your land will be married. As a young man marries a maiden, so will your sons marry you. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you. That is a powerful, powerful image. When the bridegroom cometh. When the restoration of Israel begins. Just this week, and it's funny how things connect the dots and how they come together. But just this week, the boys and I were having a discussion. And we were discussing the Wailing Wall. And they didn't understand what the Wailing Wall was. And perhaps maybe you don't either. The Wailing Wall is a place in Jerusalem, and you have been there, right? The Wailing Wall is a place in Jerusalem that I think is the West Wall, the north of the West Wall. It's what remains of the temple, of King Solomon's temple. And the Jews and the devout and Christians come there, and they pray at this wall. They call it the Wailing Wall because the Jews wail for the loss of Jerusalem, wail for the loss of God the Spirit, wail for what happened to the temple. On top of the temple is the Dome of the Rock. Everybody's heard of the Dome of the Rock, and it's a Muslim stronghold. When the bridegroom cometh, the temple will be restored. I'm not talking about the physical temple. I'm talking about Jesus Christ. Much joy does God have in those who the bridegroom will claim unto himself when he returns. You who call on the Lord, give yourselves no rest, and give him no rest till he establishes Jerusalem and makes her the praise of the earth. He says, continue to proclaim the name of the Lord. The Lord is sworn by his right hand and by his mighty arm. Never again will I give you grain as food for your enemies, and never again will foreigners drink the new wine for which you have toiled. But those who harvest it will eat it and praise the Lord, and those who gather the grapes will drink it in the courts of my sanctuary. And Isaiah is writing, no longer will you labor for your enemies. As you have called upon, as you have trusted in, as you have taken on the name of the Lord, as you have become a royal diadem in His hand, He will give to you what is yours to use. Not to be taken away. And the day will come when you will drink from the grapes, from the blood, from the victory, from the salvation in His sanctuary. Heaven. This scripture gets hidden. There's so many great ones out there. And I didn't realize how powerful it was. Pass through the gates. Prepare the way for the people. Build up the highway. Remove the stones. Raise a banner. He is saying, proclaim the name of Jesus Christ. The one who will wear the crown. The Lord has made this proclamation. So see, His reward is with Him and His recompense accompanies Him. They will be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. And you will be sought after, the city no longer deserted. You will be with Him in eternity. How simple is it? A little scripture from Matthew 19. Then the little children were brought to Him, brought to Jesus, for Him to place His hands on them and pray for them. But the disciples rebuked those who brought them. Jesus said, let these little children come to Me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. When He had placed His hands on them, He went on from there. How in the world, Paul Leatherman, do those two scriptures tie together? Well, let me explain it to you, because I went to scripture school. I mean, I slept through most of it, but I did go. Here's how they tie together. In Isaiah 62, He is saying, rejoice, call on the name of the Lord, and be not afraid. You are no longer deserted. In the Bible, Jesus Christ is echoing the words of Isaiah when He says, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to those of childlike faith. You that have the childlike faith will get the reward. You will walk in the name of Jesus Christ, and you will be redeemed. And you don't need to make great inroads to do it. You simply need to make it ready. Make the paths right. Talk about Jesus Christ. Be a part of Him. Lift Him up. And never be afraid to stand up for it. When the Nazis occupied the Danish country, Denmark, in World War II, King Christian X saw a Nazi flag flying over his Danish public building, and he immediately called the German commandant, demanding that the flag be taken down. And of course, being a Nazi, he refused. The king said, then a soldier will go and take it down. And the commandant said, that soldier will be shot dead on sight. The king said, I don't think he will, for I shall be the soldier that climbs up and removes your flag. The flag was taken down, never to fly again. The crown the king wore was a royal diadem, which separated him and showed leadership. Who we are separated from the world. Who we are strengthened in the knowledge that for everything that we suffer, His love, His give, His generosity, His blessings are greater beyond what we can imagine. Yeah, we feel it right now. Oh, don't worry about that. The crown carried that much weight. So how do we know? How do we understand the significance of that verse? Verse number 3, you will be a crown of splendor in the Lord's hand, a royal diadem in the Lord of the hand of God, in the hand of God. How do we know? How do we understand it? What is the meaning? What will lead us that way? John 19, verse 1. Then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They clothed him in purple and went up to him again and again, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him in the face. You want to understand the weight of the royal diadem? You only need to look at that. No jewel, no gold, no silver. Deadly, painful. We don't look at that. When we first got that cross, it comes from Jerusalem. Peggy got it. I don't know how she figured that out. That thing was made in Jerusalem. And there's a big warning label on the box that says, "Be careful when unpacking it." And she handed me the box. And I'm not the most sharpest knife in the drawer. And I grabbed the box and started tearing into it like it was Christmas. And I got to the protective cover of the crown and I whipped it away and I said, "Look at this thing." And I grabbed it with both hands. That crown. And I immediately bled. And Peggy looked at me and went, "Oh, golly. That's our preacher." It makes you think what it meant for Jesus Christ to wear that crown, that diadem that will forever encompass us in His love. And the day that He comes back, what will replace that will be splendor that we can never begin to imagine. Never, ever, ever, never, ever, ever forget who we are and who we stand underneath of. Today is February 2nd. On an afternoon in February, over a century and a half ago, gray clouds were hovering over Andover Hill, site of the Theological Seminary at Andover, Massachusetts. The wind was moaning through the trees. Nature was in a sullen mood. In a drab-looking frame house of the northerly slope of the hill, just below the summit, a young theological student sat meagerly in a meagerly furnished room. He was oblivious to the weather. The table in front of him was strewn with papers, and in his hand was an open book, a book of German songs. The student glanced from page to page, the music printed with one of the songs, simply done but stately, attracted his attention. Hurriedly translating the German words, he saw that this was a patriotic hymn, and thoughts of his own country flooded over him. They demanded expression, but why should he not write a hymn for America to fit to this tune? He picked up his quill pen, seized the first words on the scrap of paper that came to him, and then began to write fervently until he was finished. Darkness was falling as the student had laid aside his pen and tucked the paper into his portfolio. Then Samuel Francis Smith, a youth of 23 years old, wrote the hymn that would touch many lives. Many years afterwards, he said, I didn't purpose to write a national hymn. I did not know how to do it. In fact, the press of his studies soon drove the thoughts of that verse that he had written away. One day he found them among a sheaf of poems from some that had been translated from German that was sent to a student by Lowell Mason. Lowell Mason was the pioneer in the introduction of music into schools in Boston. He had sent them this book of German songs to translate them so they could sing them. 5 months later, on July 4th, 1832, to the surprise of young Smith, under Mason's direction in the Park Street Church, it was enthusiastically received. Schools, Sunday schools, gatherings of all kind gradually picked it up. In a few years, the song has been sung all over the country. But you have to point yourself to the last verse of the song. Our Father's God, to Thee, Author of Liberty, to Thee we sing. Long may your land be bright with freedom's holy light. Protect us by thy might, great God, our King. That song was written today. Our desire to understand our King, our Father, our understanding of who and what keeps us as royal diadems permeates everything we do. Brothers and sisters, you should never forget who you are in the eyes of the Creator. He sees it. He hears it. He knows it. He's with it. He feels your pain. He knows your pain. He saw His Son go through the pain. And yet, in all of that, He does not see the ugliness, the torture, the hurt, the deformities. He sees the crowns that He holds. You are royal diadems. You are those that should never remain silent when speaking of Jesus Christ and of all that is yet to come. Be blessed, family. Be blessed in the crowns you wear. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You. We thank You for the words that You have given us. We thank You for the reminders that the ultimate crown worn by Jesus Christ teaches us of the depth of love that He has for us. We thank You, Father. We thank You for everything. We ask that You watch over and keep us. And in those moments, when it seems that we just cannot find a way out, let us take a moment and look at our crown and think about where it resides and where we will be forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.